Now I would like to, we are in 1 John chapter 1, and we are ready for verse 5, but I would like to give a, in preparation for that, a doctrinal readout of the first four verses. So what I'm going to entitle this is a 10-point doctrinal readout. A 10-point doctrinal readout of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2. And these 10 points then will cover everything that included last week and what we're going to have this week. Number 1, we found in verse 1 that John and the apostles claim empirical evidence or empirical knowledge of Jesus Christ's life. They say that they saw him, they observed him, they touched him, they gazed upon him, and were witnesses of his majesty. That is verse 1. So number 1 then, the first verse then dealt with a certain type of knowledge. Number 2, the second doctrinal point, John seeks to communicate to his readers. Now what he is trying to communicate to the reader is the life. But you cannot have the life till you have the knowledge of the life. So we put in parentheses the knowledge of, in parentheses, the life. He's trying to communicate the life, but you will never have the life of God, the life of Christ in you until you have the knowledge of it. Now you need more than the knowledge, you need to respond positively to the knowledge, which in the Bible is called faith. But first of all, you have to have the knowledge. So that is verse 2. So in verse 1, we had knowledge. In verse 2, we're having communication. This is what we had last week for you who were visitors. Verse 1 reads, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, of the word of life, we bear witness, we show unto you, we manifest unto you that eternal life. So he's trying to communicate that life in this letter. Point 3. The dual purpose of John in this communication. The dual purpose of John in this communication is, one, in parentheses, that we might share in common the Father and the Son. These two aspects of deity. Verse 3. Verse 3, that's right. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. The second purpose of John, that our mutual joy might be complete. King James says that your joy might be full. It really is a first person, that our joy might be having been fulfilled, literally in Greek. That's chapter 1 and verse 4. So, number 1, in verse 1, he had knowledge. Number 2, he was seeking to communicate the knowledge in order that they might have fellowship, which is the word to share in common. What is the Father's and what is the Son's? That we might actually have interrelationship, intercourse with the things in common of the Father and the Son, and that out of that there might come joy. Now, if you're an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, one who has never received Christ as Savior, and hence one who has no cognizance of forgiveness of sin, you will just have to excuse us, because we as believers find ultimate joy, fullness of joy, in the knowledge of God. And the more we learn of God, this knowledge is expanding. As far as I'm concerned, it will expand from here to eternity. We will continue to learn of God in eternity. The more joy we have, the more satisfaction and deep abiding peace that we have. And we find our joy not in some abstract, ethereal contemplation, mysticism of God. We don't find any joy in that nonsense. Because God has become tangible and manifest in Jesus Christ, we find our joy in identifying with Jesus Christ and his mind and his person, you see. And this is the ultimate result of genuine fellowship with the Father and the Son, joy. All right. Now, in verse 5, I hope we're ready for verse 5. Well, point 4, I guess. Was that point 3? Yeah, that was point 3, yeah. All right, point 4. Point 4 will take us to verse 5. Now, the basis of this fellowship, see. Here is where we get into the doctrinal area. The basis of this fellowship, this koinonia, this sharing, is the light that God is. The basis of this fellowship, this sharing, is the light that God is, which means his essential essence, nature, and perfection. Okay. Now that is chapter 1 and verse 5a. And here we have one of those very, very simple statements by John that is so pregnant with truth that we'll never exhaust it. Chapter 1 and verse 5. This takes us to where we left off last week. This then is the message which we have heard of him. Or this is the message which we have from him. See, now on these points, if you're a visitor here, we generally have a doctrinal readout when we do it all at once, but today we picked up the first 4 points. Now we have to have the exegesis on each point. So you're taking notes, you can take the exegesis under the notes. Where it says the message we have heard of him, literally it should read from him. It is apa plus the personal pronoun to, it should be. And this is from. See, that the message of him would be the concept then, well, maybe these people heard this secondhand from somebody else. They heard about Christ. And of him could connotate that. But from him means that they got the message directly from Christ. And that's, of course, what John and all the apostles claim. We got this message right from the Lord. And now we're declaring it unto you. Okay. Essence of that message, that God is light. God is light. Okay? Now, this is the basis of the fellowship. God is light. And what you have in Greek is something like this. You have ha theos, then you have the predicate nominative phos, and then the verb estin, which is the essence verb. Okay? Ha, H-O-T-H-E-O-S, E-S-T-I-N, P-H-O-S, folks. The God is light. Now, a number of people, a number of sects, cults, take that word, folks, and they try to make God an abstraction, because light is an abstraction. Light is impersonal and abstract. intangible, so to speak. But this is not what the passage is saying at all. See, there's no article here. There's an article with God. There's no article with life. Hence, absence of the article qualifies. This is a qualifying statement. It tells more about God. It tells essentially about his quality, his essence. And to reaffirm that, then, you have an essence verb. From Amy, E-I-M-I. This is the verb to be. And it refers to absolute essence. See, the whole problem of mankind in its relationship to God is the problem of essence. The essence of what God is and the essence of what man is. The hang-up comes in the fact that God is pure light. Now, when it says that he is light, it is gathering together those qualities of his essence of purity. For instance, light in a physical sense, in the physical sense of light, this would mean his glory. The very glory of his person. The glory of God is his nature, his essence, what he is. And when the Bible talks about his glory and making praise toward his glory, it is glorifying who and what he is. If you think of light in terms of God as his moral essence, then you would think of him as truth. God is not only glorious in his essence, he is truth. If there were any untruth in his essence, he would lose his glory. If you think of light in terms of his spiritual essence, in the spiritual sense, this would mean his holiness. Now, in these senses, God is absolute. He is a person that emanates light. Now, nobody has ever seen pure light. Nobody. Not even a East Texan, Central Texan, on June 21st at high noon. June 21st. That's the longest day of the year. That's when the sun is at its summer solstice. The summer solstice, the highest point, when the longest day. Nobody has ever seen pure light. A West Texan looking up through the sky, there are particles of dust in the atmosphere, and hence the light is diffused and distorted. And if he could take a drill, one of those petroleum drills that they drill in the earth and turn it around and drill up and drill through all those particles of dust so that he had a direct opening to the sun, and he went up through the atmosphere and the stratosphere and the ionosphere, and he broke out through that with that petroleum drill, and he looked directly at the sun, he would still not see pure light because the sun has spots on it. But God is such pure light that John goes on to say, and I'm going to show you this literally, King James says, "And in him is no darkness at all." And what it literally says is, "In him," well, I'll just write it out, "in him not is, not even one bit." In him, no is. In him, not is. This is a literal translation. In other words, what you have is a double negative. This word, not even one bit, is the word eudemia. Eudemia. This is made up of three words. not even one, then you have to supply particle. And over here you have a not modifying the verb, not being. This is again the verb aimi. There is not even one infinitesimal particle of darkness with God. Now that's hard for us to imagine. But what is contrasted, of course, as we saw in John's Gospel, is light on the one hand, absolute light, and absolute darkness. And John views absolute light only with God, no sin. Light always stands for sin, and darkness always, darkness always stands for sin, I'm sorry. And light always stands for the absence of sin. Remember in John's Gospel, when we went through the prologue in preparation for this, John said in the fourth verse, in Jesus Christ was the life, and the life was the light of men. And we said at that point that we see what God is like in terms of his light by looking at Jesus Christ, not by thinking in terms of some abstraction. So the fourth point then is that the basis of this fellowship that we have with God is the light that God is. It's his essential essence. And without that, there can be no fellowship. Unless that light has dawned in our life, there can be no fellowship with God and the true meaning of that light. So John, in verse 6, goes on to a hypothetical situation. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him. Now there is that key word in this context, fellowship. Let's get an idea of that word fellowship. Fellowship is the word koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia means to have in common, to share, and so on, to share jointly. So he says in verse 6, hypothetical situation, if we say that we have fellowship with this one who is light, with him, with God, if we say that we share in common with God and we habitually walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, I want to get to that exegesis, but before I do, I want to stay with point 4 just a little bit. The basis of the koinonia in verse 6, you see, is the light that God is, his essence. The more you walk in the light, the more you know about the light, the more you share the light. The more you share what the light is, the more the light shares with you, and so on. Now, we are having problems in Christianity today with this problem of koinonia, this problem of fellowship. And these problems of what real, genuine fellowship is take on various manifestations, like people leaving churches. They don't like what's taught in the churches. They feel what's taught in the churches is darkness. And in many cases, they are right. So they go out and they start Bible studies in their homes. And that can be a positive manifestation of response to the light, and a very valid one. But unfortunately, there are some very unhealthy manifestations of what fellowship is. I had a man call me up the other day, and he said, well, it wasn't the other, it was several months ago. And he says, I had gotten some literature from this group. And they were calling themselves Lay something or other. Well, I told him right off, I disagree with the use of the term laity. There's no such thing as laity in the Bible. There's no such thing as clergy in the Bible. There are only believers in the Bible. There are people in the Bible that are gifted to minister publicly and teach, but they should not be looked upon as clergy. They should be looked upon in good biblical terminology, pastors or teachers or something this effect. So I disagree with your terminology, but I want to know more about what your interest is. So he called me back. I asked for more literature. And he says, well, let me explain what this lay group is. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ. I said, that's good. And he says, we are trying to share Christ. I said, that sounds good. I said, how are you going to share Christ? He says, well, we just want to tell people what Jesus Christ did in our lives. And I said, how long do you think that's going to last? How many times am I going to have to sit and listen to what Jesus Christ did in your life when he saved you? Well, I'll tell you, I'm not going to sit and listen to it too long. I'm glad he did it. But I don't want you trying to push on me what Jesus Christ did in your life. And I'm a believer. What I'm saying is that kind of testimony is going to get old fast. Well, he says, we want to start these little sharing groups. And I said, where'd you get the idea for this? And he says, well, I'll tell you, there's a secret to the Christian life. And he says, we've discovered the secret. The secret is that we share Christ in these sharing groups, and they call them sharing groups, and they meet in homes. And what essentially they are saying is that we do not find in the church a satisfaction or a consciousness of fellowship, so we're starting our own little fellowship sharing groups. And he says, we had five couples go down to the Broadmoor Hotel in the Colorado Springs to learn about this sharing. I said, why'd they have to go to the Broadmoor? Why didn't you pick out some less expensive place so that we all could have got in on it? He says, well, it's only for a special few that can really do this. Yeah, and I says, I'll describe them for you. They're all successful businessmen. They all have beaming personalities. They're all Dale Carnegie men. They're all Madison Avenues. And they're just going to get in and baffle everybody with their great experience. And it's a bunch of nonsense. And in 10 years from now, nobody will know you were ever around. And I says, who is Jesus Christ anyhow that he can change my life? Who is he? And it just floored him. So they called me back about 10 times after, because it caught him short. I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ can change your life. You bet your bottom dollar he can, and he will. But it's because of his essence. It's because of the nature of his person. It's because of who he is that he can do it. And you do not learn who he is by sitting around sharing your ignorance with one another in somebody's house. You learn who he is by studying his word that manifests his mind. And it's slow, and it's hard, and it's work. And there is no secret to the Christian life. Anybody that uses that term, it means that he is grasping at a straw because he hasn't been taught properly doctrine. That's all. The basis of fellowship in the New Testament is the essence of God. He is light. This is what John is saying. That's doctrinal. Let me tell you something. It is ludicrous to say that I should have fellowship with everybody that's born again just simply because I'm born again. That is ludicrous. My fellowship and your fellowship with other believers can only go so far because it's on the basis of what you know. Now, all of the people that are in this fellowship here know that that's true. Because there are Presbyterian people in this fellowship, there are Lutheran people in this fellowship, There are people in this fellowship that have come out of Methodist background, Baptist background, of Heinz 57 variety Baptist background, all kind of backgrounds. There are evangelical free people from evangelical free churches in this fellowship. They have found in this fellowship that the basis of fellowship is truth about God. Doctrine. And they don't go running off to all these sharing groups as though there's some panacea that's going to solve all of our spiritual, you know, one spiritual pill. Take this pill and it solves all your problems. Whoop! You stay with the Word of God. What the Bible manifests about fellowship. And these experiential things at their best are dangerous. At their best. Now don't go out of here and say, I'm against sharing Jesus Christ. That isn't what I said. I'm against meeting in groups in homes to quote, unquote, share Jesus Christ, which to me, I don't know what they mean. I don't know what they're going to say. And you might find that that type of thing might help you a little bit. You know, you find out, well, gee whiz, here's another person that's a believer. That's great. It's always fun to find that out. That's always great. That's always encouraging to me to find out somebody else is a believer. But that isn't going to sustain my spiritual experience. That isn't going to feed my spirit. Lastingly, protein for my spirit. That comes only through the Word of God. Through identification with the essence of God in His Word. Okay. Now, I had a beautiful time. I finally figured out what John is trying to say in this passage. And so, I want to give you sort of a summary of what he is doing. I'm going to try to get it all on here. I think I can. Sort of a summary of the movement. The summary of the movement from 1:6 through 2:2. These are all third-class conditional sentences. They are hypothetical. They haven't happened yet, but they could happen. So actually what he has a false premise on three of the statements, and then he has the antidote to the false premise on the other side. So we'll make two columns. And on the one column, on the one side, on the left, we'll put the false premise. The false premise. On the other side, we'll put the antidote to the false premise. John anticipated certain things happening over this concept of fellowship, sharing, koinonia, knowing God. And he anticipated some of the problems that would arise out of it. So in the false premise side, he introduces all the statements by the word, if we should say. And he includes himself, will you note? If we should say. Dot, dot, dot. Okay, now in verse 6, he's saying, if we should say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, I'll go back and do the exegesis later, we lie. Now all of those are present linears. So a literal translation would read this way. If we keep on saying that we keep on having fellowship with him and we keep on walking or conducting our way of life in darkness in the sin spectrum, we are keeping on lying and we are keeping on not practicing the truth. Okay, so this then is the false premise of self-delusion, the error of self-delusion. The error of self-delusion over fellowship with God. See, the whole context is fellowship. What he's saying in verse 6 is you can delude yourself. You can keep lying to yourself about what fellowship with God is so that you're over in darkness and all the time you think you're in light. Now that might happen. He includes himself, we. The antidote to that is found then in verse 7. So, false premise from verse 6, we move over to the antidote in verse 7. Antidote. But if we walk in the light as he, in the present linear again, if we keep on walking in the light, as he is continually in the light, we keep on having fellowship one with another, meaning with us and God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. So the antidote of walking in darkness is walk in light. Okay? Now he moves back. He moves back to the false premise in verse 8. Notice how he introduces verse 8 again, if we should say. Okay? Boy, this is exciting. This is exciting. I've studied this passage for years. You know, you study a passage and you come back to it. Then you leave it for a while and then you come back to it. And this is... And this is the first time that I noticed this about this passage. And it's very clear because of the repetitions of if we should say. If we should say, hypothetical situation, third-class conditional sentence in Greek, aeon plus the aorist subjunctive in the protasis. If we should say, we have no sin. Now, whenever you have sin like that in the singular, it is generally referring to the sin nature. So this is the error. He said, if we should say we have no sin, this is durative action, if we keep on having no sin. Now that means the sin nature. So this then is the error of the eradication. Of the sin nature. He is actually anticipating somebody coming along and saying, since I have been regenerated, I don't have a sin nature anymore. Or, I had a sin nature and it was blotted out. I don't have it anymore. Now, I don't know of too many people that do that. I only know of one case personally, and you, those of you that I've told you this before, you'll just have to excuse it, but excuse the repetition, but and you have to excuse what I did to prove that I had one. One time there was a couple, and he was a big guy. He was really big. He's about 6'4". I remember that distinctly. And they came to a Bible study, and then they start talking to somebody after, and the person called me over, and then the person left. And then this couple proceeded to tell me that they no longer had a sin nature. And, of course, you know, that was a little hard for me to believe, my knowledge of the Bible and human beings. So while they were talking, you know, it just sort of came to me, well, she's a doll and everything. I think I'll just pinch her on the arm. And just see what happens. It was not only foolish among other, it was foolish among other things because this, well, anyhow, I just sort of reached up and patted her on the arm and pinched her. Ladies, have I ever done that to anybody in this fellowship? Can you please clear my name? I did it right in front of her husband. He was right there, see. Well, showed that they still had a sin nature. I proved my point. Showed that I had one too. He didn't like that very much, and he got quite angry, and that was what I was trying to do, to see if it would be clear to him what was happening. You don't find too many people who go around saying that the sin nature... See, many people read Romans 6, and they misunderstand Romans 6. It says, reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature. Didn't say the sin nature was dead. It says to look upon yourself as dead to it. Then it says, let not the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust of it. If it was dead, how is it going to reign? That's the whole problem of Romans 5 and 6. The reign of the sin nature sits on the throne of people's lives. And it has a lust pattern. It's subtle. We don't notice it reigning. Ego lust, power lust, sexual lust, material lust, very subtle type sins. Okay. But John anticipates this, so he talks about people who say, we have no sin. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, we keep on deceiving ourselves, and the truth keeps on not being in us. Now, the antidote to that is expressed in verse 9. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, now we have the plural of the word, see? We don't confess that we have a sin nature. We confess sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So we confess sins. Sins are a result of the sin nature. Individual sins are a manifestation that within us is the propensity to sin. What is the solution for that? Are we to be overwhelmed with the propensity to sin so that we go around talking to everybody about how weak we are? Oh, I'm just a weak Christian. That's why I stole all that money from the cash register. Oh, judge, have mercy on me. Have mercy on you, my foot. Send your way to jail where you belong. You're a crook. No. We are not to be overwhelmed by the fact that we have a sin nature. We are to learn what God has provided to control that sin nature. And we are to respond to it and believe it and appropriate it. And if we don't, then the sin nature will run its course. But all of us will, even people who learn what God has provided, will sometime yield to the sin nature. So what are they to do then? Just be overwhelmed by the fact that they sin. Oh, I sin. Oh, my. Quick, give me a chain so I can beat myself. Let me agonize, Lord. Let me suffer, Lord, to pay for my sin. No, we don't do that kind of nonsense. We confess the sin. So the antidote to this, the results of some of this would be confess the sins. All right, in verse 10, then, he goes back to the statement, if we should say. If we should say. If we should say. There is our key to the grammatical construction. If we should say that we have not sinned. Now, see, you miss the drama of that verb by the English. That verb is a perfect. We have not sinned. So, as to not sin today. We have not sinned so that it has abiding results in our lives. It's a perfect active indicative verb. Hey, Mark. Well, I have it written down somewhere. Emarte comen. It means that the sin has abiding and lasting results in our lives. It has affected us. Now, if we should do that, then we make God a liar and His word is not in us. We just don't understand what He's saying. The antidote to that, however, is found in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. There's a purpose of John's first John that I missed last week. It's the fifth purpose. I'm writing these things unto you that you do not sin. And he uses an aorist verb. It means that you don't even begin to sin. Don't even begin individual acts of sin. I'm writing these things to motivate you and your mentality so that you do not even produce individual acts of sin. But if any man does do an individual act of sin, again, an aorist verb, it's singular now, hemarte, but if any man does do an individual act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the word advocate, of course, is the word paraclete, which means lawyer, or one who stands by, or one who is detached for our purpose. We have a lawyer who doesn't say to God, oh, he's innocent, Lord. He's innocent, God. He didn't sin. He doesn't say that to God. He simply says to God the Father, yes, God, he sinned. But I am his lawyer. And on the basis of my vicarious work at Calvary, in which he has placed his entire faith, the entire hope of his eternal security is in what I did for him at Calvary. On the basis of my work at Calvary for him, I move for acquittal in this case. And God dismisses the case. Because God has promised that for all those who believe in Jesus Christ and accept his work, they have eternal forgiveness of sin. But the believer down here in temporal fellowship loses the temporal fellowship and the value of temporal fellowship. He is out. He hasn't lost his salvation. But he will not enjoy the fellowship with the Father when he's out of fellowship. He has lost his capacity to enjoy God. He can even get to the place where the forgiveness of sins doesn't mean too much for him. David experienced this. And David, over that extended period of time when he planned the murder of Uriah and he planned to seduce Bathsheba, in all of that extended period of time, he was out of fellowship. And when he repents of that sin and he confesses it, in the 51st Psalm, he says to God, "O God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He did not say to God, "Restore unto me my salvation," because he never lost his salvation, but he sure lost the joy of it. The joy of salvation, it depends upon temporal fellowship and obedience. Disobedience produces unrest in the believer's life, turmoil, unhappiness, the devastation that comes with sin. I'm not even going to have time for the exegesis. All we got over was the summary. Well, let's pick up then the doctrinal points. Because I said I would give you 10, let's get them. Point five, we go back now to verse 6 and try to pick up the doctrine. All right. It is possible. I'm sorry, the doctrine doesn't mean as much as it would if you had the exegesis. It is impossible to habitually conduct our lives in darkness. Now, darkness means sin. John is sort of a philosophical type. He uses these abstract terms, and darkness means sin. Light means righteousness. And he says in verse 6, it is impossible to habitually conduct our lives in darkness and have this type of fellowship. Fellowship with God. That's chapter 1 and verse 6. I'll simply put on there, all verbs are present tense. Some of them are subjunctive. Okay? 6. The 6th doctrinal point. Now, by the way, if you are professing to be a believer in Christ as your Savior, and you find yourself continually hung up in sin, then you better check up upon what you believe about Christ as your Savior. You better find out what it really means to be regenerated. Now, I'm not talking about being in and out of fellowship. I'm talking about perpetual walking in darkness. John indicates that type of situation is impossible for a believer. Okay, point 6. It is possible. It is possible to habitually conduct our lives. It is possible to habitually conduct our lives in God's light. and to enjoy his fellowship on the basis of sins forgiven. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, all verbs present tense. That means dort of action. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, us with God, he with us, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin, from every sin. That means sins that we're not cognizant of. Sins that we do without, you know, I have things that I do that I don't recognize as sin. The more I walk in the light, the more they'll become obvious to me. But at times, I leave people completely fractured sometimes when I'm just teasing them. And in a sense, I sin against them. This is just part. I was raised in a pool room. In a pool room, I don't have pool rooms anymore, but if you had a weakness and they found out what your weakness was, they'd drive you crazy if you let it get to you. They'd just keep agitating you about it, you know. And they would agitate you to death. It was just, I don't know all the ramifications, the psychic ramifications of that, you know. We're not being loved enough at home, so I don't know all that jazz. But I have a habit of still teasing people. And I'll say things that'll probably put them into orbit, fracture them. They'll go away and say, oh, what do you mean by that? When I really didn't mean anything, I was just teasing. And in a sense, that can be sinful. But I'm not aware of it. But if I'm walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from those sins. Okay. There are some sins that are very obvious. When I sin those sins, I'm out of fellowship. Okay. Point seven. It is possible to deceive ourselves. If then, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin nature, then we deceive ourselves, we keep on deceiving ourselves, and the truth keeps on not being in us. It is possible to deceive ourselves into thinking we do not have a sin nature. Chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we keep on deceiving ourselves and the truth keeps on not being in us. Now witness modern cosmology. Witness modern anthropology about the sin nature. In modern anthropology, do men have sin nature? Of course not. They just have a few of these hang-ups left over from the animal life that they're emerging out of. Every time I hear somebody refer to man as an animal, my sin nature gets stirred up. We are not animals. We are not something left over from the animal life. Quit laying predicates for animalistic attitudes. We have animalistic attitudes because of a sin nature. But witness modern anthropology, what you learn about the nature of man in a university. Self-deception is all that is. Point eight. A believer breaks fellowship. A believer breaks fellowship with God when he sins. Okay, semicolon. God restores the believer to fellowship when the believer confesses the sin. Now, I just don't have time to explain that word confess today, so I'm going to save it for next week. We're going to talk about some of the exegesis of these words next week. When the believer confesses the sin, Essentially, it means that he agrees with God that it is sin, it is a violation of God's standards and God's righteousness. And he just simply agrees with God, and he tells God that this was a sin. In your eyes, this is wrong. And not only in your eyes is this wrong, but you are right that this is wrong. And God forgives the sin, not on the basis that, not on some emotional basis, but he does it on the basis of justice. He doesn't sort of sweep the sin under the rug. Okay, we'll store that one over here. The sin is forgiven. It's dismissed on a just, valid basis. Next week, we'll find out what that is. Point 9 of the 10-point doctrinal summary. To think that we can be sinlessly perfect in this life, sinlessly perfect in this life, is to make God a liar. And to manifest our ignorance of his word. Chapter 1 and verse 10. I think in the summary I forgot to point that is an error of sinless perfection. To think that we can be sinlessly perfect in this life is to make God a liar and to manifest our ignorance of his word. I had a little hang-up this week with the 3M company on an order I had placed. They were supposed to mail it out, and they sent it out with some collection agency, and I didn't even have enough money to pay for it with me. I didn't have a checkbook, and there's no money around this church. So I had to call them, and I says, "Why didn't you bill that to our account?" And he said, "Well, let me look in the file here." And so he goes through the file. He says, "I'm sorry, you don't have an account here." And I says, "That's funny. We bought 3 overhead projectors, and I've been buying bulbs now for 3 years from you people. And what do you mean we don't have an account?" So he says, "Well, let's just look a little more. How do you spell that? H-O-L-L-Y. Yeah, H-O-L-L-Y. He says, "Oh, here's the problem. It's under H-O-L-Y. Holy Hills Bible Church." And I says, "That's wrong. Correct the spelling. We're all sinners out here." You're a sinner, you qualify. In fact, that's why business is so good. We won't ever have to worry about being out of business in preaching the gospel, because there will always be sinners. And to think that because we have been redeemed, that our sin natures are wiped out, is extremely dangerous. And that type of attitude lays you open for all kinds of sins. Okay. Quote, "Sin not," point 10. Quote, "Sin not," unquote, is John's purpose. Don't even begin to sin. "Sin not" is John's purpose in writing. That's the third purpose we've had so far. But if we do, oh, I'm glad he wrote that. But if we do, Jesus Christ, our advocate lawyer, our parakletos, next week we'll go into that, presents his vicarious work, his substitution. Vicarious is just a 2-bit word that means substitution. His vicarious work as a ground for our acquittal. Satan can bring accusation to God against us. He did it against Job. But at the right hand of God, we have a lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows his own and who is known by his own and who will never forsake his own. His own will never be caught up short by God. His own will never be embarrassed before the throne. His own will never be ashamed or brought to shame before the Almighty God, who is eternal life and perfect morality, perfect holiness. Those who belong to Jesus Christ will be presented before God the Father in all the light that Jesus Christ is and all the glory that he is. And in the meantime, when we sin, and Satan brings accusation against us and say, how could that person be yours when he sins, when he has darkness? Jesus Christ said, never mind that. My work at Calvary is the grounds for their acquittal. It is not what they do. They did nothing to merit salvation. They simply believed for salvation. And it is not what they do that will cause them to lose their salvation. They are eternally secure in me. And my work at Calvary, my vicarious substitutionary atonement for their sins, meets the need. Somebody says, you teach that kind of teaching and that makes people want to sin. Oh, does it? It makes me want to live for him. That kind of love makes me respond. It makes me say, in my mind, I don't want to sin against you. Anybody that could love me to that degree, as I was in my sin, I didn't correct my life for you to love me. You love me right like I was. Christ died for our sins while we were yet in our sins. He loved the unlovely. And that kind of teaching, John says, don't sin. I'm writing these things that you do not even begin to sin. That's grace. And if we do, grace has found a way to retain us as sons. And the way is the immaculate and perfect work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for the believer. Next week we'll take up with some of the exegesis of these verses, because the confession part is very critical. Shall we pray and thank God for this time together? If you are here today and you have never received the Lord as your personal Savior, that means that there has never been a time, a moment in your life when you come to understand that Jesus Christ really died for your sins right like you are. And there was a time in your life where you trusted that. You leaned everything you are on it in terms of your acceptance before God. The Bible calls this believing, exercising positive volition to what Christ and only Christ could accomplish for you. If you have never done this, we invite you at this moment to thank God for his Son who died for your sins, who bore your sins in his own body on the tree, who was just, and yet he died for us who were unjust. We'd like to encourage you to receive him and to tell God the Father this morning, I receive your answer to my sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the forgiveness that's found in him. We'd like to also invite you to come and fellowship and share with us. For our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we study these things that are written that we might know him more intimately and that our joy might be full. Thank you, our Father, for any individual, young person, mother, father, older person here this morning that will receive the Lord for the first time. May they come to know the joy and the fullness that can only be found in fellowship with thee. In Christ's name.